Okay, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll start our study. Father, we thank you so much for our time to be together today. Lord, we thank you for the time to study your word and to worship you. Lord, just your kindness and goodness to us, Lord, in all things. Lord, how gracious you are, Lord, to give us your word, Lord, to give us salvation, Lord, to teach us the things that we need to know. Lord, we pray that you confirm us in these truths today, Lord, about the need to fear you, Lord, to walk in your ways, to love and to serve you, Lord, the necessity of a change of heart, Lord, that you would circumcise our hearts, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you. So be with us, Lord, bless us this afternoon, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll begin there in verse 1. Says, at that time the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments, that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. We remember in this section, Moses is recounting the sin of the people, showing them that it's not because of their righteousness that they're going in to take possession of the land, but rather it's because of the wickedness of the land. That is why God is delivering the Canaanite land and all of the nations there into the hands of the Israelites. And he's reminding them not to say in their hearts when they enter into that land that it's because they are more righteous than the Canaanites, and this is why they were able to defeat them. They were better than them, more spiritual than them, more righteous. And he's telling them that's not the case. He says in chapter 9, verse 6, because you are a stubborn people. He says, you're stubborn, you're hard-hearted. You've been hard-hearted since the day that I brought you out of Egypt. And now he's been recounting to them all of the various ways in which they rebelled and sinned against God from the day he brought them out of Egypt up to this very day, in order to convince and prove to them that it is not because of their righteousness. Okay? And the pinnacle or the event used as the greatest and chiefest example of their rebellion and sin was the incident with the golden calf. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and God giving the covenant to him, the people rebelled against Moses and they persuaded Aaron to make them a golden calf, and then they were worshiping that golden calf, and Moses had to come down from the mountain and see this and deal with it. And whenever he did, he broke the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, the first, the original set, he broke there in front of the people as a sign of their sin and that they had broke the commandments of God, that they had broke covenant with God. And now he has to intercede for them. He did those things. And now he's recounting how after the wrath of God was abated, he had to go back up on top of the mountain and get two new tablets of stone. Okay? And now that's where we're at in this recounting of their sin. So he says there in verse 1 that cut yourself two tablets of stone like the first, come up on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And then verse 4, and he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord spoke to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Notice there that he does not give them new commandments. It's not, the problem is not that the Ten Commandments were too hard. It's not that the Ten Commandments are insufficient, that they are inferior, right? That was the problem with the people, right? What is the problem? What is the source of the rebellion? It is not God, and it's not God's standard. It's not God's commandments. The problem is the people. The problem is that the people are themselves a rebellious people, that the people are lawless people. And the commandments that God gave were good, righteous, wholesome commandments. So God does not rethink it. He doesn't say, you know what, I tried it this first way and it didn't work very good, right? No sooner did I give it to them that they're already breaking it. So I should lower the standard and make it something that's easier, more accessible to the people, something that they're going to be able to do. Notice that God does not do that. He makes it explicitly clear. He says it multiple times that the commandments he gave the second time were identical. They were the exact same commandments as the first because God does not change. God's law does not change. His righteous rules do not change. So what was good and righteous, holy and just when Moses went up the first time is the same rule, the same standard that God gives the second time because God does not change and his standard of righteousness does not change. So the reason the people sin is not because there was some fault in the Ten Commandments, but it's because of a fault in the people, right? That is where the problem lies, right? And we must be careful on this, right? Whenever we have sin in our own life, we cannot blame that sin on another person. We cannot blame our sin on God. We cannot blame our sin on God's commandments and say, well, I wouldn't do these things, but the commandments are too hard, right? Or I wouldn't do these things, but these people, they really set me off over there and they made me do this. That is never the case. Whenever there is sin in our life, where should we point the finger? It always begins with us. It is our fault. Not that there are not influences, not that we ought to avoid places of temptation, right? So we ought to avoid those things. So it tells us in the book of Proverbs, tells the man he ought to avoid the adulterous woman. And he says, don't even go near her house, right? Stay far away from it because you don't want to be near that temptation. You don't want to go anywhere around her lest she tempt you to sin. But if a man does go by her house and does commit adultery, is it her fault? Where does the fault lie? The fault lies with him. He's the one that did it. He cannot blame it on another. And this is what is the case here as well. The fault lies with the people, not with the commandments. The commandments are holy, righteous, and good, and we should never denigrate God's law, God's word, God's commandments, because the commandments produce in us unrighteousness, right? That's not because of the commandments. That is because of our rebellious, wicked, sinful heart. Right? But that's what people want to do. They want to denigrate the law of God and act like the law of God is bad, it's evil, it's unjust, it's not good, because the law produces sin, because the law reveals a standard that is impossible for a man to keep. But that doesn't mean the law is bad. The law is good. The law is holy, it's righteous. What that reveals is something about us, right? It reveals something about our human nature. It reveals something about our heart and our wickedness and our rebellion against God. If we look in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he's talking about the relationship between the law and sin, right? Because in this, he's showing that the law brings wrath. The law brings judgment, right? The law brings about sin. But he's wanting to be very careful that everyone knows when I say this, I'm not denigrating, I'm not throwing filth upon the law of God or upon God. I'm saying the problem is you, right? You're the problem, not the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Right? He says, don't say the fault is the law. Don't say the fault is God. This is what people want to do. Blame everyone but themselves for their sin, even to the point of blaming God. And where did we learn that from? Who taught us to do that? Genesis chapter 3. What did Adam do when God confronted him in his sin? Well, it wasn't. It was the woman that you gave me, right? She gave it to me, and so I ate it. He placed the blame on Eve, but ultimately he placed the blame on who? God, because you're the one that gave her to me. What he's saying there in that is if you wouldn't have given her to me, I would have stayed in my state of innocence and righteousness as if he had no part in it. But that's not the case. This is what we like to do. We like to shift the blame onto someone or something other than ourselves. But the Bible tells us we have to get what out of our own eye? We got a log in our eye. We got to deal with it. When we have sin, we have to deal with our own sin in our own heart before we go and deal with other people. He says, what shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Right? Notice he says there, at the end of this, even though the commandment proved death to me, and the commandment revealed sin in me, he wants to make very clear that we understand, I'm not saying the commandment is the source of my sin. All the commandment does is reveal the sin that's already there. The commandment comes and it excites the sin that is already there. It's like a wild beast. A wild beast roaming around out in the woods, out in the forest, looks very docile, right? He looks like he's very calm. The bear's over there. He's laying around, lounging on the rock, soaking up the sun, you know, having a good time, itching over there on that tree. He looks like a domesticated animal. But what happens if you throw a rope around its neck? What happens if you put a cage around that animal? What happens if you corner it and back it up into a corner? That bear that before seemed so docile all of a sudden becomes ferocious, he becomes wild, he becomes unhinged, and he begins to rage like a wild beast. And this is what the law does. In the sinner, right, when there is no law, there's no conviction, right? There's the man, his conscience is seared. He feels like he's okay. Everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be fine. He goes on in his sin, and he doesn't think, give a second thought about it. Then when the commandment comes, the commandment brings light and understanding and begins to shine the light on his sin. And what does it cause the sinner to do? They come under conviction. They begin to rage against that sin, right? And they'll either repent, which is what we hope for, or they'll become furious and they'll try to put someone to death, right? Usually the messenger, whoever's the one teaching or preaching against the sin, they'll either run away from it as fast as they can, or they'll take rocks and try to pick it up and kill them in order to silence them because the conviction of sin is too great for them to bear. And this is what the law does to the sinner. But the fault lies not in the law. The fault lies in the sinner. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So here, God does not give a new set of commandments. He doesn't tweak it. He doesn't modify it, come up with a better way. The second 10 commandments are identical to the first 10 commandments because God's word does not change and his perfect rule does not change. And it's everything the people need. This is good for them. It's needful for them. And the law provides a great service to us because the law reveals our sin. It makes our sin more manifest and more evident and makes it to where a man realizes he has no righteousness of his own. When we understand the law the way that we're supposed to, it leaves us completely hopeless. It leaves us destitute of any righteousness, and it causes us to quit trying to seek our own righteousness and establish our own righteousness and to look for a righteousness that comes from outside of us, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what the law does for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the law reveals his sin, reveals his wickedness, shows him that he has no hope of salvation in his own works or his own righteousness, so that he would not trust in himself, but would instead go to Christ to get true righteousness. And the law does that for an unbeliever. The law also does that for a believer, because we as believers, even though we've been reconciled to God, even though our sins have been forgiven, we need to be reminded that we still need the grace of God, that we still Our hope is based upon Jesus Christ. And the law continues to reveal just how far even we as Christians fall short of the glory of God, and that we constantly, daily need the grace and mercy of God given to us in Jesus Christ. and that our standing before God is only in Christ. That's the only way that we can. So the law continues to have this beneficial purpose, even for the believer, of exposing our sin, exposing how far we fall short of the glory of God, and pointing us to Christ as our only hope of salvation. However, for a Christian, the law has a second purpose, and that is the law reveals to us the righteous standard of God. It shows us God's righteousness. It teaches us how to live a life pleasing to God, right? Not so that we can earn salvation, but because we already have salvation, because we want to please God, right? Because of what Christ has done for us, we want to live a life that is pleasing to our master. We want to walk in his ways. Well, how are we supposed to live, right? What is the way that we ought to walk in? Well, we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a perfect rule of righteousness that show us how we are to live a life pleasing to God. And this is the purpose of the law. First, to reveal sin so that we would go to Christ for salvation. But having been redeemed by grace through Christ, the law shows us how to live a life pleasing to God. And this is why God does not change his commandments, but continues to set it before them because he knows that this will be beneficial to them. This will be for their benefit and for their good. Also, he tells us here that the tablets were to be put in the ark, that the tablets were to be put in the ark. And this shows us that even here, it was understood that they were not to seek their own righteousness through obedience to the law. Because there in the ark, the tablets would be placed, and over them would be the lid, which was also called the mercy seat, where the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood of the bull and of the goat. That is where it went, was on the mercy seat, because the people were lawbreakers. And the only way God could relate to them was through the sacrifice for sin, through the shedding of blood. And that was taught to them through the sprinkling of blood there on the mercy seat, which covered their lawlessness, covered their breaking of the Ten Commandments. And what did that blood teach them of? It taught them of the blood of Christ, the need of the blood of Christ to cover their sin. And this is why all of this is here. So even here, when he's talking about the Ten Commandments and giving the Ten Commandments in the law of Moses, they understand and know that it's not so that they can establish their own righteousness, but even the place of the Ten Commandments in their worship, being in the ark and under the mercy seat and blood being sprinkled upon it, shows that they are established before God, not by works-based righteousness, but by the covering of the blood of Christ, the covering of the blood of Christ. Okay, so they take the ark, they get new commandments, and he puts them there in the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 6, the people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth ben Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgadah, and from Gudgadah to Jotbathah, and a land with brooks of water. And at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. Here, he is recounting for them the necessity of their worship being done in an orderly and proper way and through the right channels. That God had provided Aaron to minister as a high priest before them, but that Aaron died and was buried because of his sin. He was not allowed to enter into the land, but now he has been replaced. God has provided a replacement in his son Eleazar, and he will be the one that ministers in his place. And then it is the tribe of the Levites who have been set apart by God to carry the ark and to tend to this type of ministry and to do those types of things. So it's not something that they took upon themselves. Aaron did not take it upon himself. Eleazar did not take it upon himself. The tribe of Levi did not take it among themselves. But this was something granted to them by God. God chose them, he called them, and has used them for this specific task. And there he is showing them that this is the way it's supposed to be, and that they ought not to grumble against God. Those tribes that are not the tribe of Levi should not grumble against them and say, this isn't right, this isn't fair, that you guys get to do this and we don't get to do it. They shouldn't grumble against the family of Aaron and say, who do you think you are? What, do you think you're better than all of us? Right? Do you think you're more significant than us? Why don't we get to do those things? No, we ought not to do that. God is the one who calls. He has selected the family of Aaron to be the high priest and the tribe of Levi to be the ones who minister before the Lord. And the others ought to rejoice in that and to submit to their ministry and go through the proper channels as God has ordained. And that's what he's calling them to do. Verse 10, I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the peoples, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Here, he's reminding them again of his ministry among them, that Moses was faithful. He was faithful as a servant over the house of God, and he prayed for them diligently. He interceded on their behalf for 40 days, and God listened to him. God answered his prayer because he was praying for them, and God listened to him. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and we know that Moses was a righteous man, and he interceded on behalf of the people, and this abated the wrath of God. Right, this is the means God used to lead him away from destroying them and establishing them. Not that, again, God was wishy and washy and changing his purpose from here and there, but God ordains both the ends and he ordains the means. And the means that God uses to bring about the ends that he has ordained is the prayers of his people. This is one of the means that God uses. And in this case, it was the prayers of Moses interceding for the sake of the people that was the means that God used to bring about his end, which was to take them into the promised land. So Moses intercedes, and the Lord confirms the promise to him to go down to the people and lead them to the land of promise. Now, in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, he's going to lay out to them how they ought to respond to this, right? Because they should have been destroyed. They should have been destroyed after the golden calf. But instead of destroying them, God was gracious to them. Now, how should you, who have received this grace and mercy from God, how should you respond to this? Right? This is the same as Romans chapter 2, right? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's kindness to a man ought to lead to repentance. But many times what happens? Hard and impenitent hearts. Because men have hard, unrepentant hearts, what they do is they store up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. They have received a grace and mercy from God that was undeserved. They deserve to be destroyed, but God has not destroyed them. This is a kindness from God, so they need to repent of their sin. And that's what he's going to tell them. Don't presume upon the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience. This is what men want to do, and he's exhorting them not to do this. Verse 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all of your heart and all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. What does God require? What does he want from you? Right. Nothing but your whole devotion, your whole and complete obedience, that you ought to fear the Lord your God, right? You should fear God. This is the beginning of wisdom. It is the fear of the Lord. And that fear of God should lead you to walk in his ways, right? To be faithful to him, right? Because you fear the Lord, because you know there's a day of judgment coming, you ought to be careful to walk in the ways of God, to love him, right? To love God, to serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul. Now, again, how can this be possible through a bare obedience, right? Through an obedience that they just muster up out of their own strength? It's impossible. This has to be the obedience that comes from what? From faith in Jesus Christ, in the obedience that is produced by the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can cause us to walk in the ways of God. This is what he does. That's what he's setting before them. So he's not setting before them a hypothetical, impossible task, telling them, walk in the ways of God. right? When you, it's impossible to do that. It is the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of the Spirit of God to empower the man to walk in the ways of God. But this is what God requires, is that you're obedient to him with all of your heart and all of your soul. This is the obedience that God desires, is that we love God and that our obedience to him flows out of our heart, out of our love for God. And that must be based on faith. It must come from the grace of God. It must be because we love God and we love him because he first loved us, that he gives his love to us and that produces our love for him. It cannot be that we earn God's love through our own obedience. It's impossible. It's impossible. So he wants them to walk in his way. He's talking about be converted, be truly converted to the Lord. Have faith, have repentance, walk in his ways. He says in verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples as you are this day. Again, he's reminding them of the privilege that they have been given, right? God owns everything. He owns the heaven and the heavens' heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Everything on the earth belongs to God. Everything in heaven belongs to God. All the people on the earth belong to God. They all came from the same source. So why did he choose you and not them, right? Why didn't God choose the Assyrians and make his salvation known among them? Why didn't he choose the Canaanites and make his salvation known among them? Why did he give it to you and not to someone else? That's what he's bringing before them, right? It's because God chose to set his love on you. God chose to give his love to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not because of anything he saw in them, but based upon the choice of God, based upon God's election. God chose them. God gave his love to them. And that's what resulted and produced the salvation that was evident in them and also their faithfulness and their obedience to God. It all originates from God, and it is based upon his choice, his election. And that's what he's showing them. He gave it to you. Now, verse 16, what should they do? Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. They need to circumcise their hearts. Circumcise their hearts and be no longer stubborn. What is circumcision of heart? It's nothing else than regeneration. Circumcision of heart is the same as new creation, as regeneration, as being filled with the Holy Spirit. All of these are synonyms for the same concept, which is to have a new heart and a new spirit. This is what they need. That's why they disobeyed God there at the mountain, because they're stubborn. They have an uncircumcised heart. They are still fleshly, they're worldly, they're carnal, and they need to be a new creation, right? They need to be a new creation. Now, how can God expect them to circumcise their hearts when only God can do it, correct? Right? Can we circumcise our own hearts? Can we go into our own hearts and do, he's talking not about the physical heart, he's talking about the spiritual. How is this possible? And we know that that's what he's talking about. And we know that this is something that only God can do because of what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. He says, up to this point, God has not given you a heart, right? Which is the same as circumcision of heart. To this day, God has not circumcised your hearts. That is what he's saying. And you don't understand, you don't have eyes to see, and you do not have ears to hear. Also, chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Right, God will circumcise your heart. God will be the one that does it. And what will come as a result of that? So that, right, what results from God performing circumcision of heart? You will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and you shall live. That's what he just said earlier in chapter 10. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your soul, right? With all of your heart. This is what you are to do. And then he says you need to circumcise your hearts. But then he says later that God hasn't done that to this day. And as a matter of fact, you can't do it. God must do it. Yet he still expects them to circumcise their heart. This is one of the common misconceptions people have when they approach the Bible and when they read the Bible and seek to understand it. People think that because the Bible commands something, it means that those who receive the commandment must have in themselves the ability to keep it. But the Bible never makes such an assertion. The Bible does not teach that if God commands something, or that if God sets out some condition that must be met in order to receive a promise, it does not mean that just because the condition is set out and just because it's proclaimed among the people, that the people have it in themselves to meet up to that condition. But God must give it. However, God can still expect it. God can still expect it, and even though the people can't meet it, that's not God's fault. Whose fault is it? It's their own fault. The responsibility lies with man, right? But God is the one that must bring it about. So, for example, faith and repentance. Faith and repentance, these are the conditions that God has set out for salvation. We must repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible commands us to do such. The Bible commands all men everywhere to repent. This is Acts chapter 17. This is what the Apostle Paul went into Athens and he preached there to the people. God commands it. He expects it. He expects you to repent of your sin. But just because that's the condition, and just because that condition is preached to the people, does not mean the people have it in themselves to meet the standard or to meet up to the condition apart from the grace and help of God, right? Because the Bible teaches both. It teaches both are necessary. Yes, there is the condition and it must be proclaimed, but also God is the one that must perform it. God is the one that must give it, which is why it also says, then unto the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance leading to life. God granted it. Meaning what? What does it mean to grant? God gave it to them as a gift. But many people, when they read the Bible and they see, okay, it says that people are to believe, then that means that they have to have the ability to believe on their own. So it's just a general call that we give to everyone, and then it's up to each individual person to decide whether they want to believe and repent or if they don't want to believe or repent, and it all lies with them. And God has done his part, and now it's just up to man. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's what Moses is doing here. Right? He's telling them, circumcise your heart, right? Putting the responsibility on them, right? Putting it the sin on them, right? The reason you're stubborn is because of your own heart. But that doesn't mean that men have the ability to change their heart. That's something that only God can give. And Moses taught that as well. He teaches both of those truths. And this is what we must teach as well. We must command men to repent of their sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. And anyone who will listen to us, that we can preach the gospel to, we must preach the gospel to them. And a part of that gospel is to command them, right? To command them to believe in Christ. You must believe in Christ and you must turn from your sin. Yet at the same time, we must believe and teach that only God can give that. And if you meet that condition, it's not because you did it yourself, but it is because God did it in you. God did it. He gets all the credit then. He gets all the glory. And the result of that is that they will love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength. And this is what it must be in our day as well. So Moses teaches this. He teaches circumcision of heart and that they need to do this, even though God is the one that must perform it in them. And he teaches both of those things, and they don't contradict. There's no contradiction there, but those two things go perfectly together. They harmonize in the scriptures. So he tells them, circumcise your heart, be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Here he tells them the reason that this is so important. Why is it so important that they circumcise their hearts? Because God is God of gods. He is Lord of lords. If you don't, then there's no one who can deliver you out of his hands, right? He is the only God, the true God. There's no one who can save you except for God, and there's no one that can deliver you from him except for God. So you better get right with God, right? You better be reconciled to God. That's what he's calling them to do. You must repent of your sin because there's no other hope of salvation outside of God in the way that God has ordained. And he is the mighty and awesome God, and he is not partial and takes no bribe, right? Don't think that you're going to bribe God. Do you think you're going to go before God in heaven and give him money, and then God's going to let you off the hook? That God's going to be unjust? That's what a bribe does. A bribe perverts justice because the judge who is there to look at the case, he's there to weigh the facts and to make a just ruling. But whenever money enters into the equation, what does he do? He turns a blind eye to justice, right? Instead of doing what he ought to do, now he's going to rule in favor of this man, not because it's just and right, but because he's getting money from it, right? This is what a bribe does. It perverts justice because now, instead of the judge doing his duty, he's now doing it for money. He's getting money out of it, and so he's not going to rule justly. But God doesn't do that, right? How are you going to bribe God? With what are you going to bribe him? He owns it all already. He's already established that fact. He owns the heavens and the earth. So what will you offer God to bribe him to pervert justice so that he's going to let you off the hook? It ain't going to happen. So don't think that you can swindle God. Don't think you can trick him. Yeah, that might work on this earth. You might be able to buy your way out of things on this earth with human judges, but you can't do that with God. So don't put your hope in lies, in delusions, in fantasies. There's only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can escape. Don't put your trust in anything else. And this is what he's setting before them. God does not take bribes. He is impartial in his judgment. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. All right, this truth about God should be clearly known to them because God operates this way on the earth. He, in his law, he makes provisions for those who are weak, for the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, and he provides these things for them. Even though the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, these are those who represent the very bottom of society. They have no power, they have no money, they have no influence, they have nothing by which they would be able to bribe someone. And yet, even though they cannot benefit God with their money, they can't benefit God with their power and influence, yet what does God do for them? He continues to be gracious to them, to give them justice, to provide food and clothing for them. God takes care of them, even though he gets nothing out of it. Right. Because God doesn't get anything out of any of you, right? This is the way that God operates and the way that God works. So he's showing them, look, here's an example of this. You know that this is the case, so don't think that you can buy your way with God. And as a matter of fact, you better be just in the same way that he is, which is what he calls them to do. You also have to be like God, impartial in your justice. You have to love the sojourner because you were a sojourner in the land of Egypt. Don't forget what it was like to be on the bottom of the spectrum. Don't forget what it's like to be marginalized, to be in this weak position. You need to be a just and a holy people. And if you have a widow who cannot benefit you at all, pleading her case against the richest man in town who you want to get in good with, but he's in the wrong and she's in the right, then who should you side with? You've got to side with the widow because she's in the right and he's in the wrong. Don't pervert justice. Now, in this, when he says justice, he's not talking about justice in the sense that it is often bantered around today. Social justice, okay? Communist justice. Justice in the Bible is not seizing money from one group and then giving it to another group, That is in the Bible called injustice, okay? So that's not justice. It's not right to take money from one group and to give it to another group when they've not earned it, right? When they've not earned it, when they're not working for it. The Bible, when it talks about justice and how God provides for the widows, the fatherless, the sojourners, what are the rules and laws that God gives to do this? It's not going to the government office, taking money from them, going and signing up, and you go down there and they just hand you money, right? That you get a paycheck every week, even though you sit at home. Right. What was the means that God provided? When you glean your field, don't go back and pick up the stuff that fell on the ground. Leave the corners of your field so that what can happen? So that the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner can go out into the field and they can work and they can go and get the things they need for their daily bread. Right? And if something happens and they're starving to death, then you should go and help them and minister to them, right? To love them, be generous to them, be gracious to them. But that's very different than supporting a system in the government where millions and billions of dollars are illegally seized from citizens, their private income is seized by the government and then redistributed to other people regardless of whether they work or not, regardless of whether they're able to work or not, right? And they do this to buy what most of the time? To buy votes so they can stay in power, because when they take the money from the one group and give it to the other, what ends up happening in the middle? It disappears magically, right? Some of that money disappears and slides into their greasy pockets. Okay, so we ought not to do that, and we shouldn't support that. That's not justice. Justice in the Bible is on an individual case-by-case basis. And an example of how God provides for the fatherless and the widow in the Bible is the example of Ruth. Ruth was a widow. She was also a sojourner. She was from a foreign land. And she came to the land of Israel, and she didn't sit around and do nothing. She got up every day, and she went to the field. And this was what originally commended her to Boaz, is the workers said, when he asked, who is this woman? They told her who she was and also how hard she worked. She worked as hard or harder than anyone else. And that is what commended her in the sight of Boaz. And then also that she was caring for her mother-in-law, and that commended to him as well. And then Boaz was gracious and kind to her and went above and beyond what was expected in the law because he was such a godly and a righteous man. And then the rest is history. So they end up getting married and they all live happily ever after. So that's what he says when he means justice, true justice, right? Which we have to go to the Bible to define. We can't go to the communist and we can't go to society to tell us what justice is. They take words that have a biblical meaning and then they fill them with unbiblical thoughts and then they say this is what it means, right? And there are even pastors out there today, Christian pastors, who preach that type of nonsense and they preach it from the Bible, but they're not doing it and they're not using it in the biblical way, with the biblical definition of justice according to the Bible. Okay, verse 20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens." So they ought to fear God and serve him, hold fast to him, be faithful and true to him. He is the only God, right? He's the one who has done all these terrifying things in their sight, and he's also the one that has brought them to this place. They were such an insignificant group of people. They were not even a blip on the radar. 70 persons that went down to Egypt, and now look at you. Over 600,000 men of military age, plus women and children and those who are older. Millions and millions of them now, all brought about because of the goodness of God. This is what God has done for you. So he's saying, if God has done this for you, and if he's the only true God, then follow him and serve him, and don't worship idols, right? Don't worship idols. And this is what we ought to do as well. We ought to follow the Lord. He has been kind to us. He's given to us life, breath, and all things. Our physical life comes from God. He's the one that sustains us every day. And then also, the Lord is the one who's given us salvation, right? No other God has given us salvation, only the Lord. So why should we serve other gods? Why should we give our time and our energy and our devotion to the things of this world? What is the world given to us? Nothing but heartache and misery. But God is the one who gives us all good things. So we should serve the Lord, and we ought to live our lives the way he tells us to do and not follow our own carnal minds and our own wicked ways. So let us do that then. Let us be faithful to the Lord and true to him and follow him in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and Lord, how it always is confirming to us, Lord, these truths of the need to repent of our sin, Lord, the need to be changed, Lord, the need for you to work upon us, Lord, to give us your grace and mercy. Lord, how it is that we ought to walk in your ways and be faithful and true to you. And Lord, this is what we want to be. Lord, we want to truly be your people, Lord, who are faithful to you in all things. Lord, who walk in your ways. Lord, who do not turn to the left or to the right. Lord, we want to love you. We want to serve you and be obedient. But Lord, we know that we are very stubborn. We are very rebellious, Lord, by nature. Lord, we cannot do these things on our own. Lord, only if you do a work in us, Lord, will this be possible. And so, Father, we pray that those things that we need, Lord, those things that you command and expect, Lord, that you would give those things to us. Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you. Lord, this we will do if you permit. So, Lord, we ask that you permit it, and Lord, that you give to us what we need. Lord, be with us as we go from here. We pray that we would be faithful to you this week. And Lord, as we come back together to worship you again next, Lord, if you permit, Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful to you and that, Lord, we would have grown in our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.